This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We're very close to Isaiah 62 and 63 and 64 and 65 and 66. And as I've been peeking ahead, there is so much in these closing chapters. It is absolutely thrilling. It really is an amazing part of Isaiah. And in fact, we're even going to get into some beefy eschatology in some of these later chapters. And so I'm looking forward to finishing this book, Lord willing, this year. Let's begin reading in verse 4. This is those who were afflicted and brokenhearted and captives who've been redeemed by Messiah. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will glory. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. In chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, we began by looking at Messiah's manifesto, his purpose, his mission in this world, which was, of course, to preach the gospel to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, and so forth, and then to give his people the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of fainting, and so forth. And then we saw in verses 4 through 9 last week, that those who are restored by Messiah's ministry are those whom God uses now to build or to rebuild and to restore the ruins. God only uses broken people that He has fixed. Those are the instruments that He uses to restore and rebuild the ancient ruins. As I was thinking about this today, I thought the Apostle Paul really makes a great illustration of this, doesn't he? Remember what he says at the end of Galatians chapter 1, that the faith that he once tried to destroy was the faith that he was now preaching, and many were glorifying God because of him. And so here's God who takes this one who was trying to destroy what God was building and then turns around, converts him, saves him, puts his spirit in him, and then uses him to build and to rebuild and to advance his kingdom and all of the things that the Apostle Paul did. And so God takes those whom he breaks, often those who are his bitterest enemies, those who are trying to destroy what is already ruined. And he takes them and he saves them by his grace and then uses them to be his most ardent and avid builders. It's really a wonderful picture of course, the builders are really the unlikely builders. They are the ones who were not the strong and the mighty. Remember that Paul says this very thing to the Corinthians, right? Not many among you were strong or mighty or wise or noble. God does what? God chooses the base things of this world to confound the wise. And so he takes the afflicted, he takes the brokenhearted, he takes the captives, he takes those whom society never would put on some sort of dream team. He takes those that society would look down upon as perhaps the weak and somewhat the helpless, and he uses them for his greater glory. Now there's a reason God does that. There's a reason why God takes afflicted people and heals them with the gospel and then uses them for his glory. There's a reason why God takes the brokenhearted, binds them up, and then uses them for his glory. And that's because what God is interested in doing is always working for his ultimate glory. And if he's going to work through human instruments, he's not going to work through the proud. He's not going to work through the haughty. He's not going to work through those who see themselves as strong and self-sufficient, because as soon as God does something through them, those are the kind of people who take the glory to themselves. God uses the afflicted and the brokenhearted and the captives and those who know what they deserved and those who know what they were. He uses them because of their weakness. And in their weakness, his strength abounds and his glory redounds to his name. God has no superstars in his rebuilding team. Just broken people that he's rebuilt who are now rebuilding. It is through these people, these unlikely rebuilders, that we see the extension of Messiah's ministry. These are the ones who have been restored and recovered and ransomed and liberated, and now they in turn are taking the very same message that they have been received and been helped from, and now they're advancing it through this world. They are the ones through whom God is advancing his kingdom and establishing his church and restoring broken lives through the gospel. And then we saw in this passage that the Gentiles and the Jews are working together, a wonderful picture of the church, just what we saw last Sunday, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, the way in which God takes these two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and makes them into this new humanity that they're working side by side, shoulder to shoulder, so that Paul can say, there is neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew nor Greek, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And there's this wonderful unity, and they're working together, and their lives are now meaningful, having exchanged their shame for a double portion and their humiliation for praise, and an everlasting joy and an everlasting inheritance is now theirs. The foundation, of course, as we see in verse 8, is God's justice and God's faithfulness. It always, always goes back to the character of God. And now the blessings that come from this really flow from generation to generation in such a way that people are able to look and to see that these are God's people through whom he's working, and they recognize that these are the ones who are blessed of the Lord. Now it's in that we move from this wonderful description of what God does through the Messiah's ministry for these broken, afflicted people. We now move from that glorious picture really right into a wonderful song of praise. Notice verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. Now, of course, the first question that we have to ask is what? Who's speaking? Who's speaking? It goes to the first person singular, I. Okay? Who is the one who's breaking forth in triumphant song here? Who's the one who's exalting in the Lord and praising his name? E.J. Young denies that this is the Messiah because he says, what would this Messiah need with garments of salvation? Part of that is true, but I would remind you back in chapter 59 and verse 17 that the Messiah is wearing the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. And so I'm not overly convinced that that's the best reason to dismiss this as Messiah. Alec Motier argues that this is definitely the Messiah. And commentators are a lot of fun. You can usually find a lot of civil war among the commentators. Oswalt agrees with Young, saying that this is Zion singing God's praise, not the Messiah. And it's Zion singing forth the praise of what God has done for her through the work of the servant. Now, my interpretation is this, that the speaker, first person singular, is probably Isaiah, who is standing, as it were, in the stead of the people of Zion. We see that actually in Isaiah in other places, where the prophet becomes the mouthpiece for the whole people. And so it is, you don't have to speak in terms of a we necessarily to incorporate the whole people. The prophet stands and begins to exalt the Lord, but he's really the mouthpiece for the whole people. Okay? And I think that's what ends up making the most sense. And so here is really Zion praising God and Zion giving worship and adoration to God for his mighty deeds of salvation. Now, the language in the first two lines is very stirring. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. The first thing that we see in this song of praise is really a delighting in God. Now, if I would have been the translator for this portion of Isaiah, I would not have said rejoices greatly here. I would have put exult here, because this is the word that is usually translated exult in other places. And notice it's exalt with a U, not with an A. To exalt with an A means what? Well, to lift high, okay? So can you exalt the name of the Lord? Well, of course you can. That's part of praising. We sing, we exalt thee. It's a song of praise. But this is not exalt with an A. This is exalt with a U, which means exuberant joy. And interesting, to feel and to show lively, triumphant joy. To exalt is not simply an act of adoration where you lift high. To exalt is to feel and to display a lively, triumphant, exuberant joy. In fact, the same word is used in 62:5, and notice the way, the context. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom exalts over the bride, so your God will exalt over you. And that's our word. And so here's the picture. God is going to exalt over his people, which we see that in Zephaniah 3:17 as well. But here, the comparison is God is going to exalt over his people just like a young man will exalt over his virgin bride. One of the great privileges that I have as a minister of the gospel is usually, though not always, is to stand right up here and to have a young man standing to my left, normally with some other young men, decked out in the nicest clothes they've ever worn, and then to watch this young man become transfixed as this bride appears and starts to make her way down the aisle. And exalt is just the right word, isn't it? There's this idea of certainly this a lively joy. you see the lively joy by the... You know that the grin on the face, that they're trying to restrain themselves. Because what they want to do is go, woo, baby, or, you know, something like, oh, wow, or hubba, hubba, whatever. There's this bubbling over in them as they see this bride coming down. But it's also a triumphant joy. I've conquered. She's mine forever. Made the effort of an Olympic-bound athlete, and it paid off. And now she's mine. And here's the image of exalt.
this exuberant, triumphant joy that's not only, notice, it's both a feeling and a display. And here, Zion says that she is going to exalt, but notice, it's not just exalt, it is greatly exalt. In fact, that's not even the best translation either. For all of you Hebrew grammar buffs, this is a Cal infinitive construct. And it can translate it like this. Exalting, I will exalt. Exalting, I will exalt. The translators have to try to underscore the emphasis somehow, and so they usually add the word greatly. I will greatly exalt. This, by the way, is the very same construction that you have in the Psalms, where you have I waited patiently. That's not what the text says. It's waiting, I waited. That's how you do a Cal infinitive construct. And so exalting, I will exalt in Yahweh, in my covenant God. The next line, my soul will rejoice or be glad in my God. This idea, my soul, the Hebrew word nefesh, doesn't just simply mean in the inner man. There are times where the word soul, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, means the immaterial part of us, our soul, our spirit, so forth. But many times, the word soul is an encompassing term that takes into account the totality of our entire humanity. In fact, we see Jesus using the term soul this very way in a number of occasions. It's the whole of our life. And so here, Zion is saying, with the totality of my being, not just the immaterial part of me, but all that I am, I will rejoice, I will be glad. Now this expression, rejoice or be glad, is of course parallel to the word exalt, but the idea means to be excited, to be enthused. In fact, this is one of the most common words for rejoicing or gladness that we see throughout the Psalms. The Psalms certainly reflect the whole panorama of human experience and emotion. But one of the things that we have to realize is that the Psalms, by the way, the very Hebrew term, the ha-halel, is the praises. And so the idea of joy or rejoicing and gladness is woven throughout the Psalms, and this is the word that is used throughout. And so here, this wonderful song of praise starts with these words of intense emotion and joy. We've been touching on this on our Sunday night studies. But I ask this question. I mean, is it possible that you read this? Exalting, I will exalt in the Lord. My soul will greatly rejoice in my God. I mean, isn't that just for Pentecostals? Isn't that just for people who are a little more high strung? You know, I mean, people that get excited. I mean, these are the kind of people that watch a football game and jump up and scream every time their team scores a touchdown. And I mean, that's what these kind of people are. I try to be more reserved in my expressions of praise because I want to be dignified in my worship. Let me read to you from Jonathan Edwards. Listen carefully, because what I'm going to suggest to you, that this language, exalting, I will exalt, my soul will be glad in my God, is simply the language of sound biblical faith and experience. It's not just for those who are a little more high strung or those who are wound up a little tight and need some release once in a while. This is for all of God's people. Listen to Edwards. This is, by the way, from Religious Affections. For although to true religion, There must indeed be something else besides affection. Yet true religion consists so much in the affections that there can be no true religion without them. He who has no religious affections is in a state of spiritual death and is wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon his heart. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? What Edwards is saying is if you're completely void of religious affections, that is feeling, emotions for God, it's simply because you're destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influence of the Spirit of God upon your heart. He says, as there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. As on the one hand, there must be light in the understanding as well as an affected, fervent heart, where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in the heart. So on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. That knowledge is no true spiritual knowledge of divine things. What Edwards is saying is quite simple. If all you have is heat, there's nothing saving in that at all. Anybody can be whipped up into a fervent frenzy. Right? If there's no light there, then the heat profits you nothing. But on the other hand, if all you have is light with no heat, there's nothing divine in that either. Why? Because the way that God works is to combine both light and heat, knowledge and feeling, head and heart. We have done a terrible disservice. And I realize that often we find ourselves as that pendulum swings over this way too far, we find ourselves then swinging too far this way. And so we see people that get worked up into a frenzy, and we read about some of the emotional displays and outbursts, not only in days past, but even in our own day. And perhaps some of us were even a part of that at one time. And then all of a sudden we begin to realize that there's so much more to the gospel and so much more to saving religion than just emotions and falling down and laughing and barking and rolling over and all of those things. And then all of a sudden we roll all the way over to the other side and say, now true saving religion is just a matter of what I know. The Bible never puts you in a position where you have to choose between light and heat. It says that both are welded together, and to have true light is to have true heat, and to have true heat is to have true light. They go together. And so is it a natural thing to say, exalting, I will exalt in Yahweh, my covenant God, my soul, all that I am, I will just revel, I'll be glad, I'll rejoice in my God. My friends, that should be the normal Christian experience. Now, I'm not talking about living up on some sort of emotional high or trying to achieve some sort of emotional fix for ourselves. But what I'm saying is that you simply cannot divorce the concept of exaltation, joy, and gladness from true saving faith. If you have experienced what it is to have been afflicted and to be healed by the good news, if you know what it is to have a broken heart that has been bound up by Christ, if you know what it is to be a prisoner who has been set free, if you know what it is to be able to see the mighty hand of God working through your weak and frail life to minister to others and to find yourself growing, there is no other logical response than exaltation, joy, and gladness. Peter puts it like this. Though not having seen him, you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him with joy inexpressible, full of glory. You believe in him with joy inexpressible. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what does it mean to believe with joy? It means that everything that you need in this life and the life to come, you find in Jesus Christ, and it brings such a satisfaction to the innermost depths of your soul that there is a lasting joy that transcends all circumstances and brings a gladness to your heart in such a way that nothing else can even compare. So, what is Zion so happy about anyway? Well, notice the third line, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. Here we have the little term for. For, it gives the reason or the cause why there is such feeling, such display, such joy. I've been clothed. Been clothed. To be clothed in the scriptures conveys a number of things. Whatever you're clothed with, by the way, is somewhat of a demonstration of your character, an expression of your commitments, a display of what you are. Here, we have been clothed with the garments of salvation. These garments are provided, of course, by the servant himself, by the servant who suffered on our behalf in Isaiah 53. Notice very clearly the text says, he has clothed me. He has clothed me. Earlier, we will see that it's the Messiah who does what? He wraps himself and he clothes himself. But here, there is no such self-clothing. This is being clothed by another. And of course, if you take it right back to our context, these are afflicted, broken-hearted captives that can't clothe themselves. They need to be clothed, and here they're clothed with the garments of salvation. That is the garments of redemption, the salvation which comes from the Lord. And so what does it mean? He has clothed me. What it means is that the Lord himself has sovereignly, freely, by his own grace, wrapped around me the very gift of salvation in such a way that I personally appropriate it and make it my own. Your clothes are very much a part of you, aren't they? Not so much older people, younger people often make statements with their clothes, right? Whatever those statements may be. What does a young person have to say anyway through their clothes? I have no idea, but we all know that they try to communicate something through their clothes. In fact, I would say that even us sitting here tonight, there's a level where we are communicating. There's something, our clothes are a part of us. We pick the clothes that we wear for a reason, right? You just wear a t-shirt and jeans, you're wanting to say, hey, I'm just a casual guy, I'm approachable, okay? I won't start looking around. We won't talk about ties and other things, but there's a way in which our clothes are just a part of us. Well, when God puts upon us the clothes of our salvation, that salvation, that redemption, it just becomes a part of us. It becomes a part of what we are. It becomes a part of who we are. Once the garments of salvation have been put upon us and we've appropriated them, they become a part of our character. They begin to shape our character. They begin to demonstrate our commitments. And this very language of being clothed or putting on pervades the Apostle Paul's language, doesn't it? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally appropriate him. Take Him as your covering. Take Him as your identity. Take Him as that which will shape your character. Take Him as that which is the demonstration of your own commitment in this life. The apostle in another place. And you have been clothed with Christ, having been baptized into Christ. It's the very language of, as it were, Christ Himself enveloping us with all that He is. And of course, Paul conveys that truth in other ways other than clothing and put on, doesn't he? I mean, just think about union with Christ language and being in Christ. And the Apostle Paul could tell us in Colossians chapter 3 that our life is hidden in Christ. He's our total covering. And so here we have this wonderful picture. I mean, this is why we've called this study, by the way, the gospel according to the prophet Isaiah. I mean, here are the garments of salvation, wrapped up with salvation. And then notice the next term, wrapped in the robe of righteousness. Now certainly this is a parallel thought, right? Clothed, being clothed with salvation and wrapped with the robe of righteousness. But although this is a parallel thought, I would suggest that it is also nuanced and has a little bit of a different angle than the first line. The Messiah clothes Himself or wraps Himself with righteousness. But notice, we are the ones who are wrapped with righteousness, wrapped with this robe of righteousness. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It says, if the Lord Himself takes the robe of righteousness and comes up behind us and puts it on us, covering our own sin, our own defilement, our own corruption, our own nakedness. What can this be other than the imputed righteousness of Christ? Here, this robe of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. We know from Isaiah 53 and verse 11 that the servant will justify the many. What does justify mean? It means he will declare them righteous. Now, this is so important for us to remember because we get so easily convoluted in our thinking. I think now probably on maybe three different occasions, once a long time ago and then twice a little more recently, I've given a test in Sunday school called Are You Catholic or Protestant? Anybody remember taking that test? Yes, a few of you remember taking that test. The first time I gave it a number of years ago, the results were dismal. We had more closet Catholics than I could believe. Really, what the quiz or the test is little finely nuanced questions that reflect whether or not the person thinks of righteousness as something which is outside of themselves and put over them, or something that God does in us. Of course, the idea of righteousness as being something that God does in us to justify us is Romanism, right? That's what the Church of Rome teaches, is how are you justified? Well, first of all, justification, according to the Church of Rome, is a process. And it is through the sacramental grace that is given that a person is inwardly transformed and has righteousness, and here's the critical word, infused into them, so that they become more and more righteous, so that finally they become justifiable. Okay? The teaching of Scripture is this: justification is the legal forensic declaration that you are righteous before God. That declaration, listen carefully, that declaration says nothing about inside of you. Does God do something inside of us? Yes. Is that your righteousness? No. That righteousness, Luther's term is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us. The robe doesn't come from within, it comes from without. And the robe is put over us. It's not something that you work up. It's not something that's stuck in you. It's something that's put over you. And so the idea of a robe of righteousness is, I am declared righteous not because of what I am, but because of Christ. I am declared righteous now because I have my nakedness and shame covered through the righteousness of another. That is the falling or standing article of the church. How is a man made right with God? And the only correct biblical answer is that you and I are made right with God with a righteousness that is not our own, that is outside of us, that is put on us just like a robe. And that declaration of our righteousness is not a representation of what's in our heart. It's not a representation of our moral character. It's not a representation of regeneration or sanctification. That declaration is a pure legal declaration saying, I treat you as righteous as my own son. That is the biblical doctrine of justification. Paul puts it like this. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we would become the righteousness of God in him. There's this great exchange, a great imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, where God deals with them legally. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that we are now treated as righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous and He is our surety and our head. This revolves around the concept of what we might call the passive and active obedience of Christ. Some better terminology would be the penal obedience and preceptive obedience. The passive obedience of Christ or the penal obedience of Christ is where Christ gives himself up in death to pay the penalty for our sins. He becomes the sin bearer, the substitutionary curse bearer on our behalf. So that means that our sin is imputed to him. He bears the curse for us. But also, there is the active or the preceptive obedience of Christ, whereby he obeys and fulfills the law of his Father unto perfection in a way that we never could, so that his perfect obedience, i.e. his righteousness, is now given to us. There's a hymn that we sing. I like it, but it's deficient. And we can't go and throw out all the deficient hymns. We can't become so overly nitpicky with our hymnody that pretty soon we're singing nothing. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Is that completely true? It is not completely true. Count Zinzendorf had it right. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. That's good theology. Christ died for us, but he also lived for us. And it is that perfect life, which is now our robe of righteousness. We're going to sing it at the end. If we have time, I'll make time. We'll sing it no matter what. Robert Murray McShane, Jehovah Sid Kainu. Jehovah, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sidkenu was nothing to me. I offered with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fears vanished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Sidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sidkenu, I never can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jesus, my righteousness, my death song shall be. The subtitle that McShane gave this, by the way, was the watchword of the Reformers, Jehovah our righteousness. My friends, that is our hope. Many of you know the name of J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen was an absolutely brilliant New Testament scholar at the turn of the century. He was a brilliant student at Princeton, went to Marburg, Germany to study under some of the most renowned German scholars of his day, almost lost his faith because of German higher criticism. God brought him through and brought him through in such a way that he became one of the most effective ardent defenders of biblical authority and the veracity of the scriptures that the early part of the 20th century ever knew. He ends up being defrocked from the Presbyterian Church USA. His crime? Believing that missionaries should believe in the virgin birth and the physical resurrection and the substitutionary atonement of Christ before they're sent out on the mission field. And because the PCUSA wasn't doing that, he started his own foreign missions society. And because of that, the PCUSA brought him up on ecclesiastical crimes. He was defrocked, kicked out of his denomination. In 1929, the year that Princeton went down the tubes, was the year that J. Gresham Machen, along with a Scotsman named John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and a few others, started Westminster Seminary in downtown Philadelphia. J. Gresham Machen would have an impact on the 20th century like very few Christian leaders. He would have an impact in the battle between modernism and really the truth of the gospel. His book, Liberalism and Christianity, was an absolute bombshell on classic liberalism, stripping away and exposing liberalism for what it was, not another kind of Christianity, but not Christianity at all. Machen would have a huge impact on the lives of a generation of students, and then prematurely, he would get sick with pneumonia, I believe in South Dakota, and there he would die. Never married. Gave his whole life to the training of men for the gospel ministry. There he is on his deathbed. And he writes a note to John Murray. And the note simply says, "The active obedience of Christ. This is my dying hope." He hath lived, he hath died for me. The passage goes on to say that he's decked us like a bridegroom. This is simply a note of comparison. How many of you on your wedding day dressed up in the finest clothes you had ever worn? You don't have to raise your hands because I know some of you didn't. Some of you escaped to some, whatever those guys, Justice of the Peaces or whatever. But most of us dressed up in the best clothes we ever wore. Some of our wives keep their wedding dress safe because it is a reminder of that magnificent day. And here, Zion is dressed not only with the garments of salvation, but she is also wrapped in a robe of righteousness. She is decked like a bridegroom with a garland and adorned as a bride. The absolute beauty of the bride, adorned with the best of her jewels. I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee one time many years ago, says, I've done hundreds of weddings, and I will tell you, I've seen a lot of ugly women, but I've never seen an ugly bride. They all look good on that day, don't they? Don't they? And here's the picture. It's the beauty of the bride. And here God has clothed his people in such a way that it's not just a matter of them no longer being naked. It's a matter of them being clothed with the best and the finest and the most beautiful of garments. Oswald says, but the joy is not over the garments. It's over the one who made it all possible in his love and his power and his self-giving. Rutherford put it like this. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. What other response could possibly be appropriate? Here we were afflicted and prisoners and captives and brokenhearted, and God comes to us through His Son, and He clothes us with the garments of salvation, wraps us in the robes of righteousness, and bestows upon us a beauty and a glory that is absolutely out of this world. And so what other possible response could be appropriate other than saying, exalting, I will exalt in Yahweh. I will rejoice in my God. Verse 11, righteousness and praise spring up. Notice Isaiah takes a picture, an illustration from the earth. He says, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Once again, we have Adonai Yahweh here, the Lord God. And the illustration from the earth and the garden really points us to the very sovereign hand of God itself, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that the earth doesn't sprout up its sprouts and its grass and its vegetation just by accident. The Bible tells us in Psalm 65 and Psalm 104 and Psalm 147 that it's God who causes the grass to grow. It's God who sends forth the rain that brings forth the vegetation. The very picture is that of the sovereign provision of God effecting this in the lives of His people. And so just as God sends the water to bring forth the sprouts and the vegetation, so He also brings forth the righteousness in our lives. Righteousness begins to spring up. The righteousness which is given to us as a gift is now on display, and it is abounding, and it's beautiful, and it's springing up. Now remember that the imputed righteousness of Christ is the root. The personal righteousness that comes from it is the fruit. And so here God is watering His people and bringing forth righteousness from them, and then praise springing up. Really, righteousness and praise go together, don't they?
Praise streams forth from those who are declared righteous, but also praise streams forth for their righteousness. Doesn't Jesus teach us that we are the salt of the world and the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that we're to do good deeds for what purpose? So that men will see and glorify our Father in heaven. And that's exactly the very purpose here. It's before the nations. What God does in our lives, what He brings forth, what begins to spring up, is to be a testimony to the nations. This actually is, the more I think about it, the more I think this perhaps inspired Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1. The apostle says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Notice, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Last night I was watching Larry King because John MacArthur was on. Bob Jones III, John MacArthur, Max Lucado, some Methodist bishop, and a Catholic priest. And they were discussing the Christian view of war. The Christian view of war. Well, of course, you know, the Catholic priest said, instead of sending soldiers, we ought to go build hospitals and bridges and win Saddam with love. The Methodist, of course, was all in favor of yielding ourselves completely to the United Nations because that's the way of peace and that's the way things should be. Max Lucado, quite frankly, was a total wimp. Complete wimp. Then Bob Jones III. The reason there's war is because war's in the heart of man. As long as man is sinful, there will be war. And there are times when people are bad enough that we need to go to war in order to make peace. MacArthur, who was very, very bold, said, quite frankly, unless a person believes in Jesus Christ, he will go to hell forever. That's what he said. He went from war to, and of course, Larry King says, well, does that include Muslims? And he says, you bet, because Allah is a false god, and Islam's a false religion. And of course, Larry King, who I think is Jewish, said, well, what about the Jews? And MacArthur just basically said, yep, them too. Now, he most definitely spoke the truth and did it boldly. But you know, we make an impact in this world, certainly, by proclaiming the truth, don't we? There were people that heard that. And so I applaud the boldness of a John MacArthur and a Bob Jones. But you know, the fact is that along with bold words, there needs to be bold lives. Lives that have righteousness and praise springing up from them. People think we're crazy. Can you imagine being an unbeliever, tuning into TBN and thinking that's what Christianity is? People think we're crazy. People think that we're narrow-minded. People think that we're bigots. People think that
People think all kinds of things, and some of the callers that called in reflected that very thing. But here's one thing. The unbelieving world can never refute, and that is a life that is springing up with righteousness and praise that does good to others to the glory of God. You can't refute it. Archibald Alexander, who saw wonderful revival, wrote a book called Religious Experience, Thoughts on Religious Experience. And he was speaking about the power of a mother's witness. And he's exhorting mothers, and he says to these mothers, he says, even if your children, he's addressing the children, and he says, you may even be an atheist, a professing atheist, but one thing you can never deny and never refute is the reality of a godly, pious mother who lived a righteous life before you. Profess what you will, but it's the lives of God's people that give a mantle of credibility to our words. So let's pray, and then we'll sing Jehovah Tsidkenu. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this song of praise. We pray that it would ignite our hearts. We also pray, Father, that we would take seriously of what it means not only to be declared righteous, but to have righteousness springing up from us before the nations. Father, we pray that our lives would be a pleasing aroma in your sight, and we thank you that our lives are hidden with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.